Well, thank you to Pastor Michael for the Mother's Day message and welcome this morning. Thank you to the kids who gave thanks for their mothers and also for Pastor Gene in reading the verse for us this morning. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We are going to do verses 8 and 10 only this morning, and we're going to be looking at the roles of men and women in corporate worship. And just as a little brief reminder from what we talked about last week, Paul is coming out of this idea that prayer is of first importance, and this idea of not only praying for kings and rulers and those in high positions so that we may lead an undistracted, God-focused, gospel-proclaiming life, but also that we would be praying for the salvation of all kinds of people, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's with that context and background that Paul continues on in chapter 2 in verses 8 and 10. And he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Paul is here addressing the men in their role in corporate worship. He's saying, I desire then, this connects what he's about to say with what we just talked about last week in this idea of prayer being of first importance, prayer for all kinds of people. And he begins to unpack the context of this as well, and he says that in every place. The idea here is the early church began to meet in a different way. Historically, Israel met at in the synagogues. That was the focal point of worship. And now we are establishing in the new covenant a different way, a different place to worship our God. And so Paul is addressing the context that he's talking about corporate worship here, that in every place. So a lot of the churches, the early churches, met in a large reception room of a home of one of the members. And so Paul wanting to make sure that the context is established, that he's talking about corporate worship here. And then he dives into this idea that the men should pray. So Paul absolutely wanting to uphold the testimony of Jesus Christ and the reality that he wrote to Timothy, what he says in chapter 3, he says, I'm writing this to you, Timothy, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this idea that Paul is continuing is that his absolute heart for the church in establishing roles and things in place that are absolutely upholding the truth in the gospel testimony of Jesus Christ. So he continues on and says, the men should pray. So after establishing that prayer is of first importance, he ties in and said, now we are going to, he's going to lead into who should be offering these prayers. What we'll see as we unpack this section of Scripture in chapter 2 as well as chapter 3 is that men and women have different roles. They're created equal. We can see that from the creation account that God made them male and female. They come equally before God. We can see that in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And Paul also in the letter to the Galatians chapter 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So this idea that men and women made equally in the image of God, but there are different roles for men and women. This is not a bad thing. This isn't the result of the fall, and we can see that later in the chapter, Paul points to the creation order for this very reason. There's different roles. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is the creation account. And this is, he has created man. And Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So this is even before woman is created. So God has given man a specific role. He's placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then a little bit later in this passage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So this idea, the creation account establishes even before the fall that there are different roles for men and women. Woman is created out of man, and woman is created to be the helper for man. In the New Testament, Paul unpacks this idea in application in this idea of whether in marriage or in church government, men are appointed to lead. We can see this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the same exact church that he has left Timothy to be at, to charge certain teachers, certain people to not teach false doctrine. And in Ephesians 5:23, Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So in marriage, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And we will see as we go on further in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul will unpack further the different roles of men and women. And as he lays out in chapter 3, he's laying out the qualifications for an overseer or an elder of the church. And it is decidedly pointed that this is a role that men should hold. I'm just going to briefly highlight some of these things and not read the whole passage so that you have the idea. And Paul writes in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." So here we see the husband of one wife. Paul continues on in this description. He must manage his own household well. Continues on in this description, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And likewise, Paul unpacks this idea of a qualification of elders in Titus, in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Again, I'm just going to kind of highlight these areas that address that this is specifically and decidedly a role for men. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery." Paul goes on, "He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered." He goes on, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." As we can see in these two passages, Paul is clearly laying out this is a role for men to have. So according to the design by God, men and women are created equal in the image of, they are made in the image of God, but they are designed with different roles. Men are to take the leadership role in this, what is of first most importance, this prayer in corporate worship. I think the question needs to be asked, is Paul prohibiting women from praying in corporate worship? From this passage of Scripture, it's not really that clear in the context of what he is saying. So with that, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if we go to Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 38, the context of this is Jesus Christ has just been born, and Joseph and Mary are bringing him to the temple to dedicate him, and they run into Anna the prophetess. And Luke starts here in verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So it's this idea, this isn't a silent prayer in her heart. She is clearly speaking and giving thanks out loud. So Anna clearly in the temple praying out loud. In the context of corporate worship and dealing with head coverings, Paul himself writes to the church at Corinth. This is a passage that needs kind of a lot of unpacking, and I don't really have the time to do that, so I'll just try to give you a brief context and the idea of what's happening. But the reason why I'm bringing this point up is that Paul is absolutely saying that women are allowed to pray and prophesy in the context of corporate worship. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." So clearly, kind of the point that I want to make here is that Paul is clearly not prohibiting women from praying and prophesying out loud in corporate worship. This is not a silent prayer, because otherwise Paul wouldn't need to regulate silent prayer, because nobody would know that it was going on. So this is out loud, verbal. It can be heard in the corporate setting. Now, head coverings, that's a whole thing to unpack, but just to suffice it to say that really what Paul is saying is there's an appropriate way for men to pray and prophesy in corporate worship, and there's an appropriate way for women to pray and prophesy in corporate worship, but it is done. And we can unpack that at a later time. This idea of head coverings is really this idea of submission. And head coverings don't really have any cultural application. If a woman wore head covering, nobody would say, well, that woman is being submissive to her husband. That's just not culturally relevant for us today. But there are ways that a woman can walk around and show submissiveness. So we don't have time to unpack that, but just the idea is that Paul is not prohibiting women from corporate prayer and prophesy. He's just basically making the point that he's addressing men, saying, men, you need to lead in this. This is the way you were designed and created. You need to lead in the corporate setting. You need to lead by example. This is something that is of first importance, and it's something that men need to model. Men, we need to be challenged in this. The result of the curse causes us to want to be passive and to let other people do these things. But really, we need to give thought, and we need to be in preparation for these things. We need to ask God to empower us to be ready to pray and lead as an example in our corporate settings. This is of first importance to God, and it must be of first importance to us. This applies to husbands as well as single men. This is by nature, by design, men are created to lead in these ways. Paul moves on and says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So Paul first starts and says that, you know, prayer is of first importance. I want the men to lead in this prayer, and this is how it ought to be done. And there's an idea of preparation here. This isn't something that we just show up and we just offer prayers just kind of off the cuff or without any thoughtfulness to it. First and foremost, Paul is addressing kind of our hearts and our approach to God, lifting holy hands, this idea of a posture of holiness. Holiness meaning moral purity or undefiled by sin. He has unpacked in the beginning of this chapter this idea that we are saved. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for us. We are bought. We have been paid with a price. We belong to him. So there's an idea that we are righteous before God, but we still live in this body of sin and death, and we battle our sinfulness and our sinful flesh and our sinful desires. And so there is a thought of preparation that needs to happen of, are we in sin? There's this cycle of conviction, repentance, reconciliation. We need to be involved in those things. Paul talked about in the beginning of his letter that the aim of his charge was love that issued from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A good conscience, this idea that when the Spirit of God comes and brings conviction, we need to not harden our heart to that spirit of conviction, but we need to give in. We need to see that we need to be made right before God, to repent and to come and be reconciled. We need to give that some thought and preparation as we live our lives throughout the week, men. Paul is not, when he says lifting holy hands, he's not saying that this is the only posture that you can possibly come and offer corporate prayer. He's trying to address, first and foremost, how we approach God. But we know from Scripture that there are many postures of prayer. There's standing, there's kneeling, there's falling on your face, there's bowing your head, and many others that we could do. So there's an idea that there's an outward expression here that we express. This is not, it's an outward expression of our heart. So lifting holy hands, it's this idea of submission and surrender, of utter dependence on God. This bowing and falling on your face is really an utter dismay of standing before a holy and righteous God. We need to approach God in humility and dependence. Isaiah 66, verse 2b says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." May we tremble before God and not take the work of Christ for granted. Not only do our hearts need to be right before God, and we need to come to him with holy hands, but Paul addresses that we need to be right with others. He goes on to say, without anger or quarreling, these ideas that these interdependent relationships and these ways that we can be dishonoring in that way. Ephesians, Paul again, in writing to the Ephesians church, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. This idea of, you know, it's anger is something that is going to happen. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't be angry at all. He's just saying, be angry and do not sin. He's saying, deal with it quickly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If there's an issue between you and your brother, go and deal with it. In the same way, James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger is not something that we should be focusing on. It is an issue that we have with our brother and needs reconciled. This idea of quarreling, really in the reading of this, kind of the Greek terminology is really this kind of inward deliberating or disputing. Maybe that sounds funny, but man, I can relate to that. I don't know if you've ever had an issue with a brother or sister, and as you're thinking about this, you know, contemplating, hey, the next time I see them, I'm going to bring this up in this way, and they're going to respond this way, and I'm going to kind of say this. And, you know, you play this conversation out in your mind. It's this inward deliberating or disputing, but it has this negative connotation by the words Paul uses, without anger or quarreling. So it's this idea that there's an issue going on with your brother or sister that you're wrestling with, and it's not good. It's bringing you into a bad place, negative, angry, or hateful connotations. It's these inner thought conversations. We need to be right. We need to have reconciliation with one another. We need to be right before God. And quarreling is also a fruit of the false teachers. We can see this in 1 Timothy a little bit later in his letter, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth. So there, this idea that quarrels, what does quarrels bring about? Quarrels about words specifically produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. All these breaks in our relationships with one another. We need to be right not only with others, but we need to be right before God. We need to have a humble and contrite spirit. We need to be humble and dependent. We need to be having a good and clean conscience, a sincere faith as we come to offer these corporate prayers. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, talking about anger, says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So important for us to be reconciled and to be right, not harboring an anger, a heart of anger, and not harboring that root of bitterness or resentment. It's not honoring. It's not right. The men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, we must give thought to our hearts and our lives before God. This is a daily preparation and endeavor, not just a Sunday morning activity. The way that we live our lives day to day prepares us for how we will come and worship and pray corporately. We need to be resolved to be reconciled with one another so that corporate prayer will not be unheard. Paul continues on, and he deals with now the role of the woman in corporate worship, specifically in her dress. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Likewise also, in the same way that Paul addressed the men, now Paul wants to address the women in their role in corporate worship. Before we dive into this, I think we need to understand some historical context and background to what's going on here. Ephesus was a very large Roman city, and as such, was suspect to being influenced by the Roman culture. And there's evidence in the first century Rome of an ancient sexual revolution among some of the wealthy Roman women. This was displayed by the wearing of permissive clothing, of extravagant hairstyles, with this pursuit of a desire for having the sexual freedoms that men had of the day. This was a disregard of traditional values for adornment, for dress, and sexual propriety. So this was the day and the culture that the Church of Ephesus was living in. This is something that we should be, as a church now, very much able to relate to. Our culture is honestly, just beyond talking about dress, I mean, we've thrown much more out the door. Gender, roles, all those things. But the reality is the culture has an influence and an impact on what we're doing in the same way it did in the Church of Ephesus. Paul is writing because he is absolutely concerned about the truth being proclaimed and lived out. And he wants to address these issues that potentially may be affecting wealthy women in the church. Paul is all about the gospel testimony being unstained. He wants to establish biblical principles for corporate worship as this kind of new way, this new church, this new covenant church is being established, wanting to make sure that truth is proclaimed and lived out. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. All of the definitions that I'm going to give you this morning come from the Bible Sense lexicon. It just helps to kind of give a sense of what the word meant in the context of where it was written. Adorn, to make more attractive by adding ornament. So first and foremost, I think we need to say that Paul is not saying that women should not adorn themselves. So he's not saying this. You shouldn't be focusing on this. This isn't important. I think Paul, knowing that that's part of the creation of woman, is the beauty that is brought in by that and their eye for beauty. And that is a good thing, and it's a blessing to us. So he's not saying don't adorn yourselves, but there is a proper way to do this. Respectable, meaning becoming, proper, befitting admirable propriety. Boy, that's a lot of words to say. Befitting admirable propriety. So this idea of befitting of the normally accepted standards of what's proper and respectable. Modesty, a self-conscious timidity which fears representing oneself in an unworthy manner. That's a lot, so let me read that again. A self-conscious timidity which fears representing oneself in an unworthy manner. Modesty, unworthy to who? Ultimately to God, because he is our Savior. He is the one who paid our ransom, and we belong to him. It's he that we represent as followers of Jesus Christ. I think some questions that can be asked, maybe that would be helpful in our day and age, as we look at this adorning for ladies, is it too revealing? Is it too low cut or too short, or is it too tight? Is it provocative? Is it extravagant? Ladies, I think, encourage you to engage your husbands in this. Men are created in a way that they are visually stimulated, and certain things that may not be strike you as inappropriate or improper may be something that have a different perspective from the male side. For those of you that don't have husbands, encourage you to talk to your fathers or even your brothers. They are a very good resource to help you in this idea of modesty and respectability. But I think there needs to be a caution here as well. For those of you that are familiar with the book Killjoys, it's a book that goes through the seven deadly sins, and it's a very good book if you've never read it. But just highlighting the first one, pride, I think the author does a very good job of of saying that pride has kind of two faces here. There's two sides of this coin. Pride, which we typically know is kind of this self-exaltation, this out front, out loud boastfulness, that is absolutely a manifestation of pride. But there's another side of this that is just as deadly, this self-deprecation, this kind of woe is me, is just as prideful. And I think we can apply that to this adorning. We can be way too into fashion, into what's cool and what's hip and what looks good and what makes me look good and what makes me feel good. But we can also fall into the other extreme of saying, I'm going to buck every fashion. I'm going to dress old-fashionedly or awkwardly or strangely just to kind of stick it in your face. And that heart is just as bad as the other heart. And we need to have balance in this, ladies, as you look at your adornment. What is your heart in it? What is your desire? Is it a fear of misrepresenting or representing yourself in an unworthy manner to God? Or is it possibly to draw the ire or envy of other women or the attraction of men? Either one, not good. We need to have a heart that's focused on honoring God and walking in a manner that is worthy of Him. Self-control. Paul ends this list with self-control. And this is, the idea is wisdom working itself out in self-control over one's passions and desires. So I think that's helpful. Let me read that again. Wisdom working itself out in self-control over one's passions and desires. So ultimately, asking God to give us self-control in the way that you adorn yourselves. We can have passions in this way or that way, but self-control says we need to walk in modesty and respectability and self-control. Ultimately, the desire is to honor God in all that we do and how we dress. Self-control must prevail. Ladies, in the same that preparing to have the men pray in a corporate setting takes time and forethought and preparation, in the same way, this adorning will take some preparation, whether it's in the process of buying your clothing or deciding what you're going to wear for that day. It needs preparation and forethought, and I pray that you would ask God to help you to know and search your heart in those things and to want to honor God in those things. There's preparation that needs to be done. Paul goes through and says there is a way of adornment that is honoring to God, and now he goes into a section where he talks about and a way that's dishonoring to God. And he continues on and says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Here, again, I think we need to return to the cultural context, the reminder that there is this ancient sexual revolution going on in the time that Paul was writing in the first century, this idea that this flaunting of standards and norms in dress and hairstyles and just desires, and that's impacting and affecting the church. And according to T.J. Tucker's book, Life in the Roman World of Nero and St. Paul, he writes, the Roman woman emphatically pursued the cult of beauty and personal adornment. This absolutely would have an impact on what Paul is saying to these ladies in the church of Ephesus. I think it's important to note that Paul is not listing specific things that you must, as ladies, avoid wearing. So the braided hair, the gold or pearls, or the costly attire. He's trying to give a sense of the extravagance of what this is. And I think it's helpful to unpack what was braided hair in the Roman first century. First and foremost, it was definitely extravagant. It was for the very wealthy. It was performed typically by a slave who had a specialty in hairdressing. Ultimately, this person's responsibility was to deal with this braided hair. It was a piling on of the hair to make it wavy and possibly to make the woman even taller than she was. And it was fixed with expensive clips or pins. It also sometimes involved this interweaving of gold thread or colored cloth. And ultimately, it was kind of this dazzling, sparkling appearance that came about with these braids. So clearly a very extravagant measure to be taken, something that was costly and took a lot of time. And it was something that they sat in front of their mirrors and constantly would assess. If they didn't like what they saw, they would make them do it over or change something about it. It was this obsession, this emphatic pursuit of beauty. Gold or pearls or costly attire, for the Roman first century, these were very expensive items and something that was really beyond the means of the average church member. So again, it's this idea of extravagance. This extravagance in adornment is really unbecoming of one who professes godliness. In Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 to 24, the Lord is pronouncing judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And it's because of the haughtiness. It's because they've turned away from him as the one true God and turned to material things as idols. And he says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. It's this idea that the women of Israel had pursued this extravagant outward adornment that was their idols, and God is going to remove all those things and really show in an outward way what's really in the heart. Instead of perfume, rottenness. Instead of a belt, rope, this baldness, sackcloth, branding instead of beauty. God is honored with a humble and contrite spirit, ladies, just as we read in context of the men, Isaiah 66:22. And it is unbecoming to pursue this extravagance in beauty. What does that say about what you believe about God? Paul continues on and says, he's coming back to what is proper for adornment. So he's just addressed this extravagance in beauty and adornment and costliness. And he comes back and says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So really this question is, what is proper adorning for women who profess godliness? And Paul answers it right in that very statement, good works. I think it's helpful to kind of step this statement back a little bit and maybe restate it with some of the modifications taken out that Paul puts in there. Not that they're not good, but sometimes it's helpful to just kind of step back and say, what is ultimately Paul saying? I think it's helpful to read it in this way. I desire that women should adorn themselves not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with good works, which is proper for women who profess godliness. Again, as we see throughout this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, the aim of our lives ought to be love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We were created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, that we should walk in them. And good works are an indication of a sincere faith. James 2:14-17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no, absolutely not. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Works are an indication of a sincere faith. something that ought to be the aim of our lives as we are transformed by the power and work of Jesus Christ. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list of good works, but Paul gives us an idea as he writes in Timothy and Titus of what good works can include. And this is in the context of instructions to the church about widows, talking specifically about widows, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Again, in the context of the family, this is not an exhaustive list, but a list that this should be the reputation of one widow, of the widows that should be allowed to be enrolled as widows, because they've shown themselves as having a reputation for these things. They've adorned themselves with good works. And on this Mother's Day, mothers bringing up children, it is honorable. It is tiresome and weary work, but it is honorable. We live in a day and an age and a culture that doesn't really value motherhood. And so we honor you this morning, mothers. We encourage you to stay in the fight of bringing up your children. So important for them to know who God is. There's so many commands that call us to remember who God is and what he has done. And moms, this is an honorable role for you to fulfill as you teach and train your children, as you bring them up. For ladies that may not be married or may not be mothers, having a reputation for showing hospitality, for washing the feet of the saints. Again, something culturally that we don't necessarily do, but the idea is taking the form of the lowliest servant. Are there jobs or things that you are unwilling to do because they're beneath you? Reputation for good works, willing to take the lowliest servant, cared for the afflicted. Paul goes on in chapter 6, talking to the rich of this present age. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So this idea, ladies, a context of good works is sharing your wealth, doing good works, being generous and ready to share. And what he says in Titus at the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, talking about in the context of just daily needs. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So again, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list of these are the things that you need to do, but it gives you an idea of what the adornment that Paul is talking about, these good works. This is what's honoring to God. This is what reveals who he is, his nature, and his character. So church, as we wrap up this morning, as we think about the reality of coming and offering, men offering these corporate prayers, women adorning themselves with good works in a way that's respectable and honorable with modesty and self-control, these things take time and preparation. And the reality is that our daily lives lived out will impact the way that we come together. I know that we're in a season with this COVID-19 that we aren't allowed to come together. But may this time be a challenge to your heart to assess how are you living day to day and to think about the reality that that impacts when we will get to come together. And may your heart's desire be to have a heart that is in a place that's honorable to God, that is lived out in the testimony of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the truth, that it would bring honor and glory to God so that as we come, we can share that together as men and women display their roles in this corporate worship setting. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for this Mother's Day that we can honor our mothers. Thank you for your word that speaks to us as we unpack the reality of men and women equal before you because we are created in your image, but God, that you have set different roles and responsibilities for us to take. God, I pray that you would help us to be thoughtful about how we live our lives and the testimony that it gives. God, would you please come and send your spirit to work through your word today to bring honor and glory to you and to press into your people this morning. We love you and we thank you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings to you, church.